Let's just spend a moment thanking the Lord for our time to be together this morning, asking for His blessing upon us once again. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this letter from John and Sue today. Thank You for the ministry of Trans World Radio. Thank You for Your faithfulness in calling Your people to serve You in various ways in the kingdom of God. And for those that have responded obediently and have gone and have served You, we praise and thank You for them. Thank You for the continuing fruit that we see for the ministry of Trans World Radio and many of the other works of our missionaries as well. We just commit all of them to You for Your perfect care and for Your perfect will in their lives. Pray for Nate and Rachel as they come home in just another month, that it would be an encouraging time for them. Time of rest and relaxation for a bit, and also a good time of fellowship as we hear how You have blessed in their ministry. We think of people in our church who are struggling with different kinds of issues today, Father, and there are some in our fellowship who are going through very, very difficult times right now, and we just commit them to You. We pray, Father, that Your grace, Your compassion would be made known to them, that You would draw them to Yourself through the difficulties that they're going through, and indeed, Father, that You would use these problems and these issues to strengthen them and to build them up and to bring spiritual maturity into their lives. It is a wonderful thing that You are able to take the hardships and the tribulations of our lives and use them in ways that make us more like Yourself and make us stronger and build us up. And we pray that these people would experience all of that in their lives at this time. Bless our study in Your word this morning, Father. We want to hear again from You. We want Your Spirit to be leading and directing in everything that we do. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would challenge our hearts in very serious ways this morning. We commit these next few minutes to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we return to our study of the scariest book in the Bible. The book that confirms what the sidewalk prophets have been saying for years, the end of the world is coming. Unprecedented global catastrophes, heavenly bodies falling out of the sky, unimaginable demonic creatures roaming the earth with supernatural abilities to make the walking dead look like child's play. People are right to be scared when they think of the end of the world because they don't know what to expect and they don't know what it all means. But for the people of God, for true believers in Jesus Christ, the end of the world is not something to be feared. In fact, it should be something that we are looking forward to because we know how it will end. We know what our ultimate destiny will be. We know who will be the world's ultimate victor and king. We know these things precisely because God has revealed them to us in great detail in His book called the Revelation. Revelation is meant to teach and instruct us so that we will not be afraid of the future. For Christians, in fact, the end of the world is the necessary prelude to a glorious new world of righteousness and beauty where we will live and reign with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever and ever. In order for heaven to appear, in order for the new heavens and the new earth to be created, this world must come to an end. And that should be a glorious prospect for us as the people of God. However, that is not the mindset of most people on the earth today. Most people today are consumed with life in the here and now, focusing on making a good living, enjoying this life's pleasures, indulging in the world's sin, fulfilling their own self-centered interests with little or no thought of the future. For most people, life consists of the 50, 60, 70 years that they have on this planet. To these people, Revelation 8:13 contains a very, very important message. Turn there if you haven't already. Revelation 8 and verse 13. John says, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth." Those words would seem to be addressed to everyone who lives on the earth, but there really is a mistranslation in most of our Bibles. The phrase really should say, those who make their home on the earth, and the difference, although slight, is significant. Those who make their home on the earth refer to a class of spiritual and moral people who live only for this present world. These are the ones Paul refers to in Philippians 3:18, who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. This describes most of the people in the world today. And it also describes most of the people who will be living on the earth during the tribulation when this actual warning is delivered to these people by God himself. But since the heart of mankind is deceitful, and his mind is in bondage to his own sinfulness, people don't want to listen to a message from God. They're too busy listening to the false and misleading voices that attempt to shout out and to shout down the voice of God in our world today. And so in verse 13, God does something to grab the attention of these people who have made the earth their home. He unleashes an eagle, we are told. The word could also refer to a vulture, in which case it would be a sign of impending doom. And God uses this eagle or this vulture to fly through the atmosphere where everyone can see it and everyone can hear it, and it pronounces upon the whole earth a series of woes. Excuse me. A woe is a type of warning, often used in Scripture as an expression of judgment or destruction or condemnation. For example, in Jeremiah 4:13, God speaks first. He says, "Now it is I who speak in judgment upon them." And then Jeremiah responds and says, "Behold, he, that is God, comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. How can we stand in the face of the awful judgments of God?" In Revelation 8:13, God pronounces a series of three woes, one for each of the final three trumpet judgments that are about to be poured out upon the earth that begin in chapter 9. Each one of these trumpet judgments will be more devastating than the previous one. They will be more devastating than all the other judgments that have been poured out upon the tribulation up until this point. Why is God doing this? Well, very simply, to get the attention of these people who have made the earth their home. These people who want nothing to do with God. These people who refuse to believe the gospel of grace or to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Judgment is one of God's most effective tools for getting people to listen to Him. Do you think that all the natural disasters that have taken place in our world over the last several years or even this past year, do you think all of these things that have happened just were accidental? That they were just sort of natural things that occur in the world? You better believe that God has specific intention designed for every one of those disasters. And maybe not everybody listened to what God was saying when a hurricane hit or a tornado struck or some other thing like that. But obviously, some people did, and that was God's purpose. C.S. Lewis once said, "Fear and punishment and judgment are God's megaphone for reaching a deaf world." Our world is deaf to spiritual things. They are deaf to the voice of God. And so sometimes God needs to speak a little bit louder in order to get the attention of these people. And judgment is one of the prime ways that He does that. During the tribulation, mankind's resistance to spiritual realities will be so great that God will need to resort to unspeakable judgments in order to get the attention of these earth dwellers. Sometimes when we read Revelation, we kind of get the impression that the tribulation is going to be the world's most fearful science fiction movie, with strange and unheard of creatures and events that are unfathomable today, things that we can't even begin to imagine. But the reality is that upon closer meditation of Revelation, we ought to realize that the judgments that will take place during the tribulation are only unprecedented in degree, not in kind. And by that, I simply mean that God has already issued the same judgments throughout previous human history that He will issue in the tribulation. There have always been disasters. There's always been plagues. There have always been poisoned waters, signs in heavens, and many other things that we read about in the tribulation. They've already happened. The only difference in Revelation will be the increase in the extent of the destructive powers of these judgments. The judgments will be ratcheted up tremendously. But essentially, they'll be the same kinds of things that God has always been doing. Why does He see fit to increase the extent of the judgments in Revelation? Because the more men and women resist the call of God upon their lives, the harder their hearts become, and God must resort to greater punishment and judgment to awaken their stubborn wills. I want to get ahead of ourselves this morning, but chapter 9 begins to explain the last of the three trumpet judgments, and it is an amazing description. But notice verse 20 of chapter 9. This is after the first of the judgments, the first of the trumpet judgments has been carried out, and the devastation has been unbelievable. Look at verse 20. The rest of mankind, a lot of mankind is going to be killed, but there will be a lot that will survive. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Even with this tremendously increased destruction during the tribulation, men are still not going to repent because their hearts are so hard. That's why God has to increase the pressure as we go through the tribulation. God's desire for all people is that they become the people that God wants them to be. He would desire that all would repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. But when people reject God's ways, he has to resort to other ways to get their attention and cause them to listen. And judgment is one of the most effective ways for a number of reasons. Think about this. Judgment frightens people. Unbelievers who read Revelation are supposed to be frightened when they read this stuff. Because this is describing the kind of world that perhaps a lot of them are going to be living through someday. Judgment ought to frighten people. It's like children watching a horror movie. They're fascinated by the scenes that they're seeing on the screen. And maybe it scares them to the point that they sometimes want to kind of cover their eyes so they don't see all these frightening things. But yet they're fascinated by knowing what's going to happen. Judgment reminds us that, reminds sinners that God's wrath is nothing to fool with. It is powerful and it is scary when it is directed at your life. Psalm 7 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Some of these people, and perhaps some of you here today who think that, well, God's a God of love. He's not going to judge me for my sins. He's the God of love, a God of mercy, a God of compassion. He'll just kind of wink at my sins and I'll be fine. Don't you believe that for a second. God does not love with an unconditional love. His love is conditioned upon your relationship to Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are going to someday experience the fullness of the wrath and the judgment of God. God's angry with the wicked every day, he tells us. Judgment is designed to frighten us. Judgment is also designed to sober people. It's to cause them to stop and think for a moment. Is this the way I should be living? Is God doing all these things, bringing all these things into my life or into the world because there's something that I need to change? Now, obviously, a lot of people in the tribulation are not going to think that way. They're just going to continue living through these things. But that's God's intended purpose. God's intended purpose in judgment is to cause people to stop, to sober them and think, what is really going on here? Why are these things happening? If you're going through a period of intense judgment in your life where you think that God is pouring out wrath upon you because of things that you've done, that's what God may be saying to you. Stop. Take a look at your life. Assess your life. See what needs to be changed. Thirdly, God's judgment is designed to correct sinners. People don't want to be told that they are sinners. Don't want to be told that they need Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the world. They'd rather listen to the false voices in our world that tell them that they are fine, that they're okay, that they can just kind of do whatever they want, and nothing's going to happen to them. During the tribulation, the Antichrist and his henchmen are going to promise people all sorts of enticing things if they will just continue to serve and worship him. And most people will. So God ratchets up the pressure. This warning in Revelation 8:13 is basically saying to the world at that time, listen, folks, there is not much time left. You thought the judgments so far have been terrible. Wait till you see what's coming. Listen. Respond to me. Repent of your sin, or you will have to experience these amazing and incredible judgments that are coming. But even with the great devastation of the tribulation, most people will not listen. They will be content to make the earth their home. They will continue to live as they have been accustomed to for all their lives. This is what they know. This world is what they know. This is what they are certain of. And they are pretty much sure that this time of tribulation will somehow run its course. And before too long, things will kind of get back to the way they were before, and life will continue on as it has for the last few thousand years. That's the lie that Satan will try to convince people of during the tribulation. No matter how loudly God speaks, most people will not listen. And then the end will come. The end will come. Lastly, there's another point that I think we need to make, which is a little bit difficult to understand, but God's judgments upon the earth should be a source of reassurance and comfort. You say, well, how can that be? How can God's judgment comfort people? How can it reassure them, especially unbelievers? Well, listen to what the prophet Habakkuk says a little later on in the prophecy that we read this morning. At one point, Habakkuk responds and says to the Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Prophet says to the Lord, God, in the midst of your judgment, we want to remember that you are a merciful God as well. God says to his people in the book of Ezekiel, why would you die? God says, I'm offering you life. I'm offering you salvation. Why would you choose to die by rejecting the free offer of salvation that I'm making to you? But people will persist in their sin, and thus God needs to continue to speak a little louder so people will hear what he's saying to them. God's mercy in wrath is seen in the fact that all the way through the Word of God, whenever God planned to judge the earth for whatever reasons and in whatever way, he always prefaced that judgment with warnings. He always told the people that judgment was coming. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God sent Lot and others to that city to warn them of what was about to happen. Think of the flood of Noah's day. For 120 years, Noah's a preacher of the gospel, preaching to the people, you need to come to Christ. You need to repent because there's going to be a flood that's going to destroy everything. Nobody listened except Noah's family. In the New Testament, Jesus himself warned the people about the coming destruction of the temple. He says, tear that temple down, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And the people didn't understand exactly what that meant, but Jesus was warning them that there is coming a very real judgment and destruction of your most precious place in all the world, the temple in Jerusalem. It's going to be torn down. And it was a few years later. And so it is during the tribulation. God's going to send this strange eagle or this vulture throughout the world. And somehow it's going to communicate. And everybody's going to be able to see it and hear it. And it's going to pronounce to them warning, judgment, woe. Upon all of you who make this world your home. If this is the place where you are dwelling, if this is where you are comfortable, if this is where the extent of your life is, get ready. Because God's wrath is coming. You all have heard this message this morning. Hopefully it's kind of registered a little bit into your minds and your hearts. You've heard the basic message. So none of you here this morning has the excuse of saying to God, well, I didn't know that judgment was coming. I didn't know that you were going to deal with people like this. Well, yes, you do know, because you heard the message this morning, which is just taken right out of the Word of God. Now that you have heard the message, listen to what God says to you in the book of Hebrews. He says, today, right now, if you hear His voice, God's voice, and you've heard it this morning, you've heard the message that God has proclaimed to you this morning from His Word. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. As in the day of rebellion, referring to a situation in the Old Testament. You see, the worst thing that you can do when you hear a warning from God is to ignore it or reject it. Or somehow rationalize it away to make you think that it's not going to apply to your life. You know, other people may be judged, but not me. I'm one of the good guys. Where are you living today? Where is your home today? Are you one of these earth dwellers that God is speaking to in Revelation? Your whole life revolves around right here, right now. Your job, your life, your family, your desires, your ambitions, what you're going to do in the future. All takes place right here, right now. You are an earth dweller. God's message to you is take heed, because judgment is coming upon all of those who make this world their home. If you are content in this place, if this is where you want to live your life to the fullest and have no concern about the future, you're in for a very dangerous ride ahead. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Worst thing you can do is to reject God's warning upon your life. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, although these words in Revelation 8:13 are directed to the people in the tribulation, there is certainly an application for people who are living on the earth today. Because so many people in the world are living for this life and this world only. They are earth dwellers. And you are shouting at the top of your voice to them, saying to them, there is judgment coming. I am warning you. You need to repent. You need to change where you are living. And if you don't, you will become a victim of the greatest judgment, the most devastating punishment the world has ever experienced. We don't like to think that that's going to happen to our world. We certainly don't like to think that it may happen to us individually. But we know, God, that you not only judge nations and peoples, but you judge individuals as well. And if our lives are just caught up in what is happening in our sphere of influence and in the part of the world that we are involved with, and if this is all that life means to us, just what we can get out of this world and what we do in this world, then we are earth dwellers. And we may face a very real and awful judgment in the days ahead. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that for any of us who may be thinking that way, who may be acting that way, that we would heed your warning to us from the book of Hebrews. If you have heard the voice of God, do not harden your heart. But let that warning be something that breaks your heart and brings you to repentance, and ultimately to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as your Savior, because that is the only answer. That is the only way that you'll be spared the awful judgment to come. Speak to us, Heavenly Father, about these important issues. Help us to think where it is that is the center of our life. Is it this earth, or is our citizenship in heaven? As it should be for believers. Help us to think on these things, Father. Convict us where we need to change, and give us the grace to make those changes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 3:20. Paul tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. He means that for believers, that's where we really live. That's our address. That's where we have our permanent membership. We just kind of reside here in this world for a while, but we are citizens of heaven. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, as sojourners and exiles, abstain from passions of your flesh which wage war against your soul. He describes us as sojourners, exiles. We're just here traveling through. This world is not our home. We live in heaven even today. But we as believers can also desire the things of the world to a degree that the earth becomes our home. Our desires, our dreams, our affections, our energies, our priorities might all be located right here, and that's really what we are living for. John tells us not to be a friend of the world, but a lot of us really are very friendly with the world. So how can God tear us away from these earthly desires that try to get a hold of our lives and keep us tied to this world, to this earth? Judgment. Or maybe as believers we'd rather call it discipline. Same thing, really. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says this about discipline, God's discipline. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you know of a human father that refuses to discipline his children, you know that there's a problem in that family. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God the Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What a great passage. Discipline does not seem very pleasant when we're going through it. But God disciplines us as his children because he wants us to share in his holiness. That's how we become holy. As God disciplines us by bringing things into our lives that drive out all of that earthly, worldly stuff that keeps us from being holy. And sometimes we are pretty hard of hearing, and whatever God does, we come sometimes just have a convenient way of ignoring it. And so God says, okay, then here comes the discipline. Then I'm going to bring something else into your life that's going to cause you to stop and realize what it is that you're doing and that you need to make changes in your life. God is disciplining you as a wise and good and loving father would do, because he knows that discipline is for your good. Discipline is designed to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We have to go through it probably several times, but when it has that effect upon our lives, it produces a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discipline has the same purposes in our life that it should have in any person's life. It ought to frighten us to some degree, to make us realize what we're doing and change it. It ought to sober us up. It ought to correct us. It should also humble us into realizing that we don't always have all the answers for our lives. We can't do everything that we want to do. And so God brings hardship into our lives to cause us to lean upon him with everything we have, so that we understand how weak and helpless and thoroughly dependent we are upon his grace for everything we need from day to day. Where are you living today? It all sort of boils down to this. Would you rather have the riches of this world with its fleeting enjoyments, its fame and fortune produced by man's praise? Do you want your mind to be filled with all the philosophy and the untruths of the world's best teachers? Or would you rather have Jesus as your Savior and Redeemer, and your sure and certain hope for the future, as well as your provider for an abundant life right now, today, while we live in this world that is not our home? A lot of us at the baby think long and hard about that question. Where are our priorities? What's the focus of our attention from day to day? What do we think about most often during the day? Paul tells us we are to set our mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. Because this world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And if we refuse to accept the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, and if we continue to try to live in this world to get all that we can from this life and to serve its gods and its purposes and to fulfill all that this world is promising us, God may very well bring his very painful judgment and discipline upon you, because he loves you so much and he wants to change that in your life.